Okay. Well, just before we dive into the message, I just want to highlight a few things. If you would like to continue learning and exploring the book of Acts, we have some great resources available in our bookstore. So first off, the Acts Commentary by Willie James Jennings. It's been a primary source in this series. It's actually very readable and offers some really incredible insight. And then N.T. Wright has a complete series on the whole New Testament called For Everyone. And the Acts for Everyone is accessible and it's a devotional reading. And then finally, Megan Good's book, The Bible Unwrapped, is a resource that we consistently recommend for getting a better handle on how to make sense of Scripture. And also, we regularly highlight the great work that's done by Bible Project. They have a video series that's dedicated to the complete work of Luke Acts that is totally worth watching. They also have an amazing podcast series that you can listen specifically about that. So if you're new here, if you're kind of just joining in, throughout the past 2 months, we have been tracing the movement of the Spirit of Jesus in the book of Acts. And along the way, we have been highlighting how the early followers of Jesus formed a movement of generosity, hospitality, service, and care, and how those early followers of the way navigated challenges in their world of empire, nationalism, religious segregation, and they did all of that by the power of the Holy Spirit working among them. And from the very beginning of the book, it was clear that the movement that was sparked by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it was going to extend around the world. You may remember this from week one, when Jesus, before his ascension to be with the Father, said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And over the past few weeks, we've traced their steps as this promise has been fulfilled. The movement, it has radiated outward from Jerusalem, the focal point of Judaism, to the surrounding regions and to the very heart of the Roman Empire. But it's also been clear that the way things have unfolded is not exactly what the Jewish disciples had in mind. Throughout this journey, we've been paying attention to the way that God is disrupting their assumptions about who is in and who is out. Dividing lines between insiders and outsiders have been coming down, and what we've discovered is this is not a movement of assimilation, rather integration. And that has not always been easy. And over the past few weeks, the narrative of Acts has kind of zoomed in around the life of the Apostle Paul, this man who was a Jewish religious leader formally committed to snuffing out this rogue movement centered around Jesus of Nazareth, and until he had a remarkable encounter with the risen Christ. And what we've been doing is we've been tracing his movements as he has become an ambassador for the way of Jesus. We've followed Paul's travels, and we've also tracked with Paul's collisions with the authorities, both Jewish religious authorities and Roman governing authorities. And so today we're going to pick up the story with Paul being passed around from one official to another and standing trial before men of power who hold his fate in their hands. And so today he's going to end up before the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa. Agrippa, who is a Jewish leader, but completely aligned with the Roman imperial cause. And this is going to be significant, as you'll see. In fact, as we read this story, and it's going to be mostly like a conversation, I want you to try to notice the ways that Paul is connecting his own Jewish heritage with Agrippa. Also, notice the way that Paul is locating himself as a continuation of the Jewish story, but also the way that that Jewish religion has turned against him. So in this situation that we're going to read, Paul is standing powerless under the thumb of the combined empirical and religious powers. And then despite all that, he's going to offer a very personal account of his story. And he makes a personal connection with one of the rulers who stands over him. So let's dive into their conversation. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hands and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So first we can see that Paul is locating himself in a broader story. He finds himself at the hands of these two rulers because of his own Jewish identity. He grew up Jewish, but now he finds himself rejected by his own people. He grew up in step with his community, sharing the same ideas as his family, embodying the practices of his religion. But something has changed. The people that he once stood with have turned against him. And he understands their aggression. He was once one of the fiercest opponents of the way of Jesus. But now he stands as the one being opposed by his own people. And it's not because he's turned against his Jewish faith. Paul is holding firm to the core ideas of Judaism. As he says, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. He is continuing to embrace his Jewish faith. He sees his faith in the resurrection of Jesus as a faithful expression of his Jewish faith. But that's not how others see it. In their eyes, he's gone off course. He's gone astray. He's become a heretic. He is not a true Jew. And Paul doesn't really condemn those who oppose him. In fact, he actually, in a sense, empathizes with them. He relates with them. He understands that he was just as they are, resistant to new ideas, skeptical towards this cult-like sect that was rising up, leery of the ways following Jesus could lead people astray. You know, it's easy to villainize those who oppose Paul, but he relates with them. As Willie Jennings says, we must never lose sight of the humanity of his enemies because they believe they are doing a good and righteous thing. They are seeking to bring about the death of a heretic, one who they believe is a direct threat to diaspora faith and life. Ironically, Paul's enemies represent a circle of faith, but it is faith that has gone bad. And faith can go bad, as the history of Christianity has shown us, when God's people enter into a shared blindness that turns love of God and zeal for the divine into intense hatred. Paul's enemies represent a circle of faith. People who are defending themselves and their religion from dangerous ideas. They're standing up for what they believe. And somehow, they have found themselves in direct opposition with someone who once stood among them. Someone who still proclaims a faith in their core beliefs. How does this happen? How did we end up here? And why does this continue to happen? You know, as I read the story of Paul, I hear echoes of many of my friends. People who grew up amidst a faith tradition shaped by a community, walking in step with the practices that anchored them to the beliefs that their family and friends held. But then, somewhere along the line, new questions were asked. new ideas were introduced, and all of a sudden, boundary lines were drawn. If you go outside of this box, you are no longer with us. You are against us, and we are against you. And these collisions are always complicated and never straightforward. In some situations, people are rejected for being too progressive. Other times, rejection comes from a fear of being too conservative. Either way, it is always painful when we feel like one of our own has abandoned us, or if we feel like our people have turned against us. So I wonder, as you sit this morning with Paul's personal experience, do you find yourself relating with the story? Have you felt like Paul, ostracized because you entertained new ideas? Or have you felt like the Jewish community, hurt by someone who wandered away from your community of faith? Again, as I said, what is surprising for me is the way Paul empathizes rather than condemns. At least in this instance, there is a softness to Paul, almost like he's saying, I get it. I used to think that way myself. But then he goes on to say that for him, in his experience, change came as a result of an encounter. He wasn't simply swayed by popular opinion. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we've heard this story before, actually a few times in Acts. And if you've been following along carefully, you might actually notice this description of Paul's encounter, it's not exactly the way Luke tells the story in Acts chapter 9. And it's also not the exact same way Paul himself tells a story in Acts chapter 22. So, like, which story is the true story, right? What do we do when inconsistencies like this seem to bubble up in the Bible? When I hear these discrepancies, I'm reminded of Ned Flanders, the devout Christian character from The Simpsons. You remember him? When he was pleading before God in distress, and he declares, I've done everything the Bible says, even the stuff that contradicts the other stuff. I love that. You see, these can be the kind of moments that people look to if they want to question the legitimacy of the Bible. They'll be like, look, Paul can't even get his story straight. This isn't trustworthy. He's twisting the story. He's bending the details in order to suit his own situation. Or even worse, Luke, the author, is putting his own spin on Paul's words in order to make his own point. You can't trust that thing. And not only can this form a barrier for people beyond the church, but followers of Jesus can sometimes come up against this kind of criticism totally unaware that these inconsistencies exist. And then all of a sudden, Their trust in the Bible can feel like a house of cards, no longer reliable. But the thing is, for both the critic and the doubting Christian, the problem isn't with the Bible, but the expectations that they are putting on the Bible. Because too often, people want the Bible to be this like precise explanation, like of exactly who God is and what God is thinking. They expect the Bible to operate like some kind of a reference manual or like an encyclopedia, but that is not at all how the books of the Bible are presented to us. The Bible is a collection of writings created over roughly 1,000 years of human history. They consist of a variety of literary styles and genres, which means we are not getting a precise, like, autopsy examination of God. We're getting a kaleidoscopic portrait of God working through history. And in this instance, when the books of the Bible retell events, we often expect the Bible to operate like it's giving us some sort of like security camera footage, capturing the exact events in the exact sequence they occurred. It's the Bible, so it must be retelling things exactly as they happened. But like, that's not the way any of us tell stories, and the Bible is no exception. For example, if I was to tell all of you today about the moment when I proposed to Tara and asked her to be my wife, well, like, you would all get a bit of a different version of the story than if I told the story around a dinner table with friends. And even the way I tell it around my dinner table with friends, it's going to depend which friends are there. Like, maybe some of my friends know the church where we were or know the city well, and so I can tell the story in a way that connects with them. Or maybe some of my friends were even there when it happened, so we can kind of tell the story together, kind of riffing off one another, kind of like recollecting together how it went down. And that's the beauty of stories, because there's magic in the moment when events occur, but there's also magic in the retelling of the stories and the ways that our stories can help us connect with other people and help connect other people with God. Because that's what's happening with Paul. He's not playing out security camera footage of what happened that day. He's having a conversation with Agrippa. He's telling his personal story to make a connection and to make a point. I think the power of Paul's story for Agrippa comes when he retells what Jesus said to him. I'm sending you to your own people and to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are in me. See, Paul is using his story to offer an invitation to Agrippa. He's saying, God sent me to help people see the light of Jesus. God wants to use me to offer forgiveness and acceptance. He wants me to let others know that there is a place for them with God. Masterfully, Paul is trying to weave the story of Israel, his story, and the story of God around the body of King Agrippa. In art and life, the invitation is everything. There, at the place of invitation, a bridge is being offered. This is the power of weaving God's story with our story, with the story of those around us. Paul holds out his experience not as a way of dividing, but as a way of including. He's proclaiming, this is what has happened in my life, and it's possible for it to happen in yours as well. And Paul continues, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Do you notice the way that Paul directs his story, his attention, his invitation towards Agrippa? It's not like he's ignoring Festus, but you get the idea that Paul senses his story might resonate with Agrippa. He's not preaching to the crowds in this instance. He's speaking into the heart of a man before him. And as I was reading this exchange, I was reminded of the way that Jesus sent out his disciples in Luke chapter 10. And he says, as they're going out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, Jesus tells them to be on the lookout for people of peace, people who receive them, who are open to them, and who are open to their message. And I have no idea exactly what Paul was perceiving in Agrippa, but it's clear that he believes the story of Jesus is a message of hope for him. Perhaps Agrippa is a person of peace. Paul knows Agrippa's story, and he knows that Agrippa knows the story. It is a story they share. And yeah, Agrippa is royalty, and he's bound to this story, but he's also bound to the Roman Empire. He is a man caught between two stories, one of hope and the other of empire. And Paul invites this assimilated king to his freedom. N.T. Wright says this, "This is an astounding desire that he utters, one that imagines a life shared and mapped across other lives. Paul may imagine this because it has happened to him. Jesus has placed his life inside Paul. And what now unfolds for Paul is his life within the life of Christ Jesus. Paul offers a radical becoming, one that speaks of a future that King Agrippa cannot see." Paul offers an example of what it can look like to have an imagination of hope for the world, and how to hold that hope without being coercive, forceful, or judgmental. And this is one of the true challenges that we face in our cultural moment as Christians existing in Canada, especially if you are someone who grew up in an evangelical church. I know that for some of you, when Paul says, "I pray that all would become what I am," something inside of you twinges, like when you lick a 9-volt battery. Because many of us have witnessed or participated in damaging forms of evangelism that have tainted our idea of what it looks like to share good news with our world. And on one hand, I think it is very important that we pause and we evaluate what the church has done and ensure that we do not repeat past mistakes. Because there's no denying that Christians have done a lot of very bad things in the name of converting people to Jesus. And some of those actions are outright evil. Others are in that gray zone, borderline, manipulation, intrusion, coercion, and all too often, condemnation. So we need to be thoughtful as we consider how the church has attempted to share good news. And we must be willing to think critically about our methods. But we also need to be careful not to fall into a sad apathy where we lose our imagination for what it looks like to have hope for our world. Paul does not coerce, but he is honest about his hope. He wants all people to experience the union and life with Jesus that he has experienced. He wants people to know that it's possible to be healed, forgiven, and set free from the brokenness that plagues humanity. He wants everyone to know God's offer for them of love, acceptance, and a place with God where they are known. He wants Agrippa and everyone else who's willing to hear to see the light of Jesus, who shines amidst the darkness and reveals that a loving God has not abandoned us. Friends, if we have experienced this hope ourselves, should we not also relate with Paul's imagination? There is no obligation or responsibility. There's no mandate that we have to go out and tell the world about Jesus, but should it not reverberate from within our bones? If we truly grasp all that Jesus has done for us, should we not find some version of hope bubbling up inside of us that others we love would also come to know the beauty and power of Jesus? This hope, it clearly compels Paul. And his method for extending the story, it emanates from the center of his story and his own experience. He's not dropping some like abstract construct of beliefs and ideas. He's telling his own story in a way that connects with Agrippa's story. So let me caution you. If you do find that hope bubbling up inside of you to share good news with the world, I highly caution you not to use Paul's exact words in your conversations with others. Because I don't know about you, but like the people that I hang out with don't really like relate with the Jewish stuff, right? Like they're not compelled by the Jewish story or the resurrection of the dead or the law and Moses. And like, that's not my story. I didn't grow up in the Jewish customs. I don't know about you. Like this was common ground for Paul and Agrippa, but that's not common ground for the people that I hang out with. And I'm guessing it's the same for you. So what we need to do is we need to listen to the stories of people around us, paying attention to what they believe, where they find hope, what they are passionate about, where we share common ground. And as we listen, we need to pay attention for what God is already doing in their lives. Because the Spirit is working ahead of us. So what we need to do is we need to show up and we need to tend to what God is already doing. And we need to look for ways that we can weave God's story together with our own story and the story of those around us. And as we do this, don't forget, as far as we can tell, Agrippa gave Paul like a solid stiff arm, right? Like, thanks, dude, but no thanks. Not interested, not buying in. All we can do is offer our presence, our story, our best understanding of what we see God up to, but we cannot control how people respond. And as the story continues, Agrippa and Festus, they're going to send Paul off to Rome. And, you know, we don't have time to track the final stages of this journey. I highly encourage you to keep reading the last two chapters of Acts on your own time. But if you do, warning, don't be surprised if the end of the book feels a little bit puzzling, a little bit incomplete. Because as we've been tracking through the book, the book of Acts, Luke has been so carefully assembling this well-researched account of God's Spirit at work among the early disciples. He's been tending to Paul's journey with such incredible detail, and yet the story just comes to this like awkward, abrupt ending. And the way it goes is Paul is in house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting his trial before Caesar. He's continuing to share the news with anyone who comes his way, and the end. Luke just sort of cuts it off, and you're just left like, what happened to Paul? Like, what's the rest of the story? About this abrupt ending, William Willimon says, "You and I live in the continuation of the story of Acts. Acts must close in an open-ended fashion, with the door still open for work and witness, rather than closed by death, because the Spirit is still active. Luke is not simply writing history. He writes the story of the Spirit and the Spirit incarnate in people like you and me. So as we read the ending of Acts, we're meant to lean in, to feel the need for the story to keep going, and to realize that we carry forward the movement. We are among those who've received the power of the Spirit, and we are now joined together with the Spirit, and we are witnesses of what God has done in our world. We've traced the activity of characters like Peter, John, Philip, Stephen, Paul. Now, as those characters fade from view, new characters enter the scene. Doug, Carrie, Gina, Nathan, Harper, Jude, Carlos, Elizabeth, Randy, Matt, Harley, Micah. And guess what? There's a new Paul on the scene. Oh, isn't that good? Lakeview Church, this is our story. The same Spirit who was at work among those early followers of Jesus is still at work among us. And we have an opportunity to carry the story forward through the simple practices of hospitality, care, service, and generosity. We can join God in the renewal of all things.